Amen. Elder John Burkett from Green Pastures Primitive Baptist Church, and I guess that's considered Albany or Leesburg? Albany, Georgia. Okay.
The Lord bless you, sir. Good to have you with us.
It's good to be here with you this evening, and I do covet your prayers. The Lord will bless us as we examine his word this evening. I trust the Lord will be gracious unto us and that I will be enabled of his spirit to stir up your pure minds. We want to go this evening to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is written in the book of the law, and the book of the law is the revelation of God's righteous judgments. In it is a pattern of worship and a pattern of the right way things should be done. In verse 1, it reads, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." Before I begin my comments on this passage, I'd like to say two things. First off, our theological construct has within it a black backdrop. There are some sobering realities about our existence. Sin being the blackest of all. And while it is a topic that our minds would like to avoid, it is a reality and it is something that we must consider. Some of the most beautiful pictures are worked on black backdrops. As the artist takes his paint and his brush, and using that backdrop, he begins to cover it with things more beautiful, and the colors are contrasted from the blackness. And such it is with our theology. The understanding of our depravity, and it is a sobering reminder, puts in light the beautiful perfections of the work of Christ. The next thing I would like to state is when people have asked me, what would you consider the greatest Baptist distinctive? What sets Baptist apart historically and organically apart from the rest of all the other denominations in the world? What about our theology would you say that is drastically different? And it's not how we conduct our song service, and it's not how we conduct our communion service, and it's not even the doctrine of election or predestination. If there was one doctrine that rises above the rest that I would say is purely a Baptist distinctive that sets us apart from all the other faiths, it would be the historic view of justification. That's it. When you get down to the nitty-gritty of our theology back in the day and you see the difference between how they view justification then and how primitive Baptists now teach it, it is the core teaching that separates us from everybody else. Historically, Baptists have taught what is known as a three-courtroom view. Over the past number of years, I've done much research on this, and I've found that Baptists have taught this from our inception. And I've been compiling a list of quotes, and right now I have about 13 pages from the 15, 16, and 1700s which bear record to this. And I'm only a quarter to a halfway done. I say all that because that's the theme that I want to engage upon tonight. And trying to be mindful of the time, I want to talk to you about a sinner's day in court. And tonight we're going to focus on the prosecuting arguments. That's what we're going to do. We're going to see the work of the prosecution in the life of the child of God. So, let's take our text and let's go through this. He says, if there be a controversy, and that word controversy comes from two words, contra and verse. And the word contra means to be against. Contra, contrary, to be against. And the word verse there means to turn. So when you put them together, what you have is to be turned against. So if a man has a controversy with another individual, he has been turned against him. If a man is at controversy with the Lord Almighty, he has turned against the Lord. And contrawise, the Lord has turned against him. There's a controversy. So it says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto the judgment, that the judges may judge them. And the purpose of the judgment is to hear the case. They're going to examine the testimony. When you come to judgment, they're going to settle the allegations of wrong, the thing that is done, and they're going to receive a testimony. And they're going to examine the evidence. That's what happens in the court of law. Would you agree with me this evening? When you go to court, you're going to make an allegation of wrong. The judge is going to hear the case. And by hearing the case, he's going to listen to testimony, examine the evidence. And based upon the testimony and the evidence, he's going to give a just and fair evaluation. He's going to make a declaration of what he thinks the right judgment is to be. They're going to make a declaration of right if they feel like the evidence is in support of the defendant, or if they feel like the evidence goes against the defendant, they will make a declaration of wrong. That's the two. And it's important that the judge make a correct assessment. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15 says, he that condemneth the just, I'm paraphrasing, but he says, he that condemneth the just and justifieth the wicked, both are an abomination. If he makes the wrong judgment, the judge becomes an abomination. So right judgment in the eyes of the Lord is vitally important. Next he says, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So you realize that there are only two sentences here. That's it. There is either a declaration of right or there is a declaration of wrong. There's no middle ground. You only got two to choose from. The judge is right or it's wrong. So he views that testimony and he's going to make that declaration. And a man that has done right cannot be justified. And a man that has done wrong cannot be justified. And a man that has done right cannot be condemned justly. To justify means to declare righteous. The judge is evaluating. He's looking at the evidence. He's hearing the testimony. And he's not making the man righteous. If the man has done right, he will declare him right in what he's done. Vice versa, if the man has done wrong, the declaration of wrong does not make him wrong. It simply declares that the man's actions were indeed in violation of the law. Now that we have that groundwork laid, those are the two options that we have, right or wrong. It's based upon testimony and it's based upon evidence. We enter God's courtroom. We enter God's courtroom and the prosecuting attorney there is going to lay down a case. There's an allegation made. In that allegation, as he begins his opening arguments, Romans chapter 3, this is his opening argument. You know, a prosecutor is going to come in and he's going to lay out the offense. He's going to give an opening statement. He's going to lay out the crime. He's going to try to build his case against the defendant in order to prove that he is in violation of the law. And so the opening argument of the prosecuting attorney is going to be this. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, the prosecuting attorney has a leg up on the defendant because all he is doing is stating what the judge already knows. Because the judge has looked down upon the race of men, and he has found that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. He's got a good case. He is telling the judge what the judge has already first-hand knowledge of. That because you are in this world, you're a sinner. You have violated the righteous law of the judge in your life. Because you're of the race of men and there is none of the race of men that doeth good, you violated the law. Now the man that has violated the law is what? Say it with me. Wicked. The man that has violated the law has done wrong. And a good and a just judge will make what declaration?
Guilty.
He will condemn him. He will declare him as what he is. He's wicked. He's done wickedly. And so when we turn over to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, you have to forgive me. This time of the year, the ragweed always puts a film over the back of my throat. And it'll last for about 2 or 3 days, and then it'll go away. But you see that yellow stuff on the side of the road, it plays with me. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, or verse 12, well, let's go to verse verse 12. Wherefore, this is the prosecutor here is going to lay out the genesis or the beginning of the timeline. Yeah, that's what a prosecutor is going to do. He's going to give a timeline of events of when the crime happened and who was involved. And so he's giving a timeline of offense. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There it is again. None that doeth good. And then drop down in verse 15. He says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus, hath abounded unto many, and not as it was by one that sinned. The one that sinned was who? Adam. That's right, Adam. The one that sinned, so is the gift. Listen to this. This is what I'm after. For the judgment. The judgment was by one to condemnation. There it is. The judgment of who? God. The judgment was by one man, Adam, and that one man, Adam, prompted God to make a judgment. And the judgment was to declare the man that had fallen as guilty, as wicked. And so the judgment has passed upon all men, and the judgment that God has issued upon you and me is that we are condemned and unclean and wicked. Because he's a good and a righteous God, and he will by no means justify or acquit the wicked. Nahum chapter 1. By no means will he acquit the wicked. That means nobody escapes. So the prosecutor in the courtroom of God has built a case, a rock solid case, that the verdict, the final verdict that should be passed is one of condemnation. Because that's what a good judge does. That's courtroom number one. Then we move to another courtroom. There's another courtroom. That's what's going on in heaven. That's what's in God's courtroom. But now we move to another courtroom where the same case is being tried by a different judge. By a different judge. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Now catch that. The law is going into the heart, the seat of the emotions, and in their minds, their cognitive reasoning ability. The law of God, that means that there is an awareness of right and wrong. That there is an issue of judgment within the heart, the emotions. That means when I violate the law of God, I feel it in my heart. And when I sin against the Lord, I know it in my mind. And so there is a judgment that is being passed in our heart and in our minds because the law is there making an allegation. And we are the ones that are judging. And we know that we must judge rightly. And we know that the law is clear. And so the judgment that our hearts and our minds pass is guilty. You ever felt that? Romans chapter 3. We have some evidence of this. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And what is the purpose of the law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." It is to reveal the guiltiness of the transgressor. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." When the law enters our hearts and in our minds, there is no way that we can come to a righteous verdict. The law is too weighty and too powerful. Listen to what it did to the Gentiles in chapter 2 and in verse 15. Talking of the Gentiles, which shew, that means it shows forth the work of the law written in their hearts and in their conscience. That's your mind. There's the heart and the mind again. You'll see them together. Written in their hearts and in their minds also, what is it doing? Bearing witness. When a prosecutor is prosecuting, who does he call to the stand? A witness. So the prosecutor is called Mr. Law to the stand. And he is bearing witness. And you think he's saying good things about you? No, Mr. Witness is pointing out all the flaws and all the error in your judgment. You see that this evening? And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. You ever done something and gone through the, is that wrong, is that right? I feel bad about it. Do you know what that is? That's the prosecutor calling his witness to the stand. And it is accusing or excusing you. I was either right or I was wrong in the actions that I did. You are on trial. You are having your day in court. I have a lot of court appearances. How about you? I have a court appearance every day, sometimes multiple times a day. I am put on trial. And you know what the verdict is? It's that I'm condemned. He would say in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 20, if our hearts condemn us. The heart declares me as guilty, vile, and wicked, and as someone God would have no dealings with. Why would God love me? I have sinned to the point that He has turned His back on me forever. You ever felt that way? That's the witness on the stand. That's the prosecuting attorney condemning you. The verdict is guilty. You've judged yourself. Because the evidence and the testimony that is being brought before the court is a damning testimony. It's a damning case. Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. He says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now, some people have a lot of problems with this verse if they run condemnation and damnation to an eternal sense every single time. Because if I'm damned because of what I eat, I don't think many of us are getting in. Because I had a pork chop today. You know? So what he's saying here is that if you don't believe in the work of Christ, the law is going to condemn you and damn you and build a damning case against you. That's what he's saying. And it all takes place where the law enters. And where is that? The heart and the mind. So now we have two courtrooms. Courtroom of God, and we know where the prosecution is done there. They've condemned us. They've built a rock solid case, and now it comes into our minds. And guess what? Another rock solid case. We are wicked. We're unclean. While the prosecution accuses us. Now, we enter into the third courtroom, where there's also going to be an examination of the evidence and the testimony. Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43, he says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. Let me paraphrase that for you. A good man doesn't do anything wrong. A righteous man does not break the law. He doesn't do wrong things. He does right things. And that's what makes him righteous. It's his actions. He does the right thing. Now, he says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. Stop right there. He's known by who? The people around them. Those that go to pick. Those that go to examine the tree. Jesus went to a fig tree and examined that fig tree and he cursed that fig tree because it was a bad fig tree. It didn't have fruit on it when it should have fruit on it. And so Jesus cursed the fig tree. because he examined it and found it wanting. It says in Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 11, Proverbs 20 and verses 11, he says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Even children are evaluated in this life. As a parent, I can tell you, that's true. And if you raise children, everybody's got an opinion of your child. Amen? You know that's right. You know, that's a bad kid. They must not be raising him right. I promise a spanking. Okay? He's made in my image. Just overlook him. Right? But even a child is known by his doing. Whether he's good and obedient and righteous, or whether he's a rebel, foolhardy, he's evaluated. He's known by his doings. And so it was in Job. You remember the story of Job, chapter 32. I was right there. I don't know why I turned that far. Job chapter 32, verses 1 through 3. I'll get there eventually. 32, 1 through 3. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own lives. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Becreel, the Buzite, the kindred of Ram, against Job. Was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God? Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now you know this. Your peers make a judgment about you. Judgment is unavoidable in this world. And you are going to be judged based on your actions. And I can tell you that there are men in this world who knew me before God did a little something in my life, that if you ask them about the character of John Burkett, they would not have a very high opinion of me. Because there are things, as you know, that I have been guilty of that are worthy of a just and righteous condemnation. And if you're honest with yourself, if men evaluate you as someone that is evil, they've made a just and righteous evaluation. You can't remember the preacher, but he said that someone come up to him and told him just how bad he was. He says, sister, you don't know me half as well as I do. And that's not near half of it. There is an evaluation, and so we often are condemned by our peers because we're not perfect. And because we're made in the image of Adam, there is a sentence of condemnation passed upon us. I don't have to know you very well to look at you and say, you're a sinner. Just by observation, take away my understanding of the Bible, take away what God has enlightened me on, and I can still make the same evaluation. that you do things that are not right. So far tonight, to have a recap, that when they come together in judgment, they are to justify the righteous. And they are to condemn the wicked. The prosecution comes in to the courtroom of God, and he lays out a rock solid case. There's none that have done good. So by virtue, this man is not innocent. He has sinned in Adam, his representative. And so God must place a verdict of guilty, unjust, wicked. The law enters into our heart in our second courtroom, and he takes the stand and he witnesses against us and builds a rock solid case. Now, I'll tell you who's often the accuser in that sense. I didn't mention it when I was on that point. Is him that is known as the accuser of the brethren. The devil knows God's word too. And he builds a magnificent case. And so we are condemned in our own hearts. And we feel, how could God ever love a sinner like me? How can one who despises the rich grace and mercy of God be considered a child? And we feel the sting in our hearts and in our minds as we wrestle. Has he really worked on me? Or is my fear of him built on the precepts of men? Struggle, ain't it? And as we live our lives, the evidence is clear to those around us. We have a lot of wickedness in us. So the Lord says in his judgment, you're a sinner. My heart says, I'm a sinner. The world says, I'm a sinner. And under such a state of condemnation, there is a sense of agony and misery that builds in the soul. But the day in court's not over yet. And there's still a witness that has to take the stand. And he has some pretty powerful evidence that might just turn this whole case around. May the Lord bless you, keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, and give you peace.